A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 11, 1990, in the series Love Story, entitled God So Loved... The scripture readings are John 3, verses 16 through 17, and 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. The texts for the sermon are John 3, verses 16 through 17, and 1 John 4, verses 8 through 11. Please note that the original recording had very poor sound quality. You may have to adjust your volume accordingly. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
I do want to simply express to the congregation my deep appreciation for the response that you made last week when we experienced together perhaps the most significant Lord's Day that we have ever had. And I know that you are thrilled as I am with the spontaneous outpouring of generosity that was a tangible expression of our love and concern for Alan Busack and that which he represents. And our gifts are nearing $10,000, which isn't bad for an offering at the door. Had I known that you were carrying that kind of cash with you week after week, I would have done it before. This morning, we begin a series of messages which I have entitled Love Story, because I believe that the story of our salvation, that which God has done within the arena of human history, can best be characterized as a love story. And as we have entered the Lenten season, I want us to focus once again on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to seek to understand, as best we can, what was happening in that life and death and resurrection, in order that we might enter more fully into the experience of our salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And while the cross will always remain for us a mystery, and the death of Jesus Christ will always be shrouded in an unfathomable depth that we will never plumb, nevertheless, in this season, we do come again to center our attention there, to recognize that there was wrought out our salvation, and in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see the model for our living and that to which God is calling us as those who would follow in the steps of Jesus. And I'm going to begin this morning with the simple declaration, which is that very common biblical truth, that God so loved the world that God sent God's Son for our salvation. Because what I hope will come to expression throughout the weeks of Lent this year is that whatever happened at the cross, for whatever reason Jesus had to die, it is somehow or other the consequence of the love of God, of an eternal love of God for us, for the world, that simply can never be measured, that is unconditional, and that is without limit. I hope we can plant the cross in this Lenten season firmly in the soil of the love of God. And so, I want to say that personally, my hope and my confidence in my own embrace by God finds its center in the cross. And my hope and my confidence for the redemption of the world centers in what happened in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection. And while there is mystery that we can never fully unravel, we do find in the Scripture statements about that event that I believe that can help us to come to some understanding. We begin this morning with probably the most familiar of all Scripture texts, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that same expression is reiterated in the letter of John, the fourth chapter that we read, where we have that very familiar biblical affirmation that God is love and that the love of God is demonstrated or disclosed in the fact that God gave God's Son to be the expiation for our sins. So that we have it in the gospel and we have it in the epistle, we have the declaration that God is love and that the love of God comes to expression in the sending of Jesus for the salvation of the world. The love of God is the source of our salvation. And whatever else the death of Jesus, the cross and resurrection represent, they are the expression of God's love, the outflowing of the abyss of love that is the very nature of God. I want to say just a couple of things about those very familiar texts. One has to be in the ministry a long time before one has the courage to preach on John 3:16. You memorize it when you're a child, but what can be said about it? And there are many things that could be said about it, but I want to say two things at least. And that is that God's love is for the world. And the word behind our word world is the word cosmos. So that when we are speaking about the love of God in this context, in this sense, we are talking about a love that embraces the totality of reality. That means the whole created reality. That means the whole physical universe. That means all of planet Earth. That means the whole human family. That means whatever else there is. In the full spectrum, the whole scope of reality, God loves it. It is a total love. It knows no limits. Now we know that. If I were to ask you on your coming into the sanctuary this morning, you would give me the right answer. Certainly, God loves cosmos. But we need to say it to ourselves again and again because it is always our tendency to narrow down that love. It is always our tendency to narrow down that love to our planet, to our nation, to our race, to our church, to our circle of friends, to our families. We become very possessive of that love, and we always tend to shrink it And we would love to cozy up to it and make it especially our own, forgetting that God is without partiality, that God loves the totality, that God loves good people and bad people, wise people and stupid people, fat people and skinny people. God loves commies, if there are any left in the world. God loves those in Latin America, black and white, yellow, red. God loves the world. And we who have been so specially favored, we of the Western world, we of the American culture, we white, Protestant, affluent people who use right guard, have no special claim on the love of God. It is an indiscriminating love. And just the moment I would narrow it to a focus that centers in myself, I've lost it. And then I want to say something about the nature of that love. And once again, I'm impressing you with my knowledge of Greek this morning. I only really know three words, and I'm using two of them up in this message. But it is important for you to know that God so loved the world as God so loved the cosmos. And it's also important for you to know that the love spoken of here is not the Greek word eros, from which we get our word erotic, which is not something for XXX movies, but is a very legitimate part of the created reality. Eros is aesthetic love, sensual love, perfectly legitimate, altogether good, healthy, and able to be abused and degenerated, of course, nonetheless, a part of creation. But that's not the love of God of John 3:16, nor is it philia, which is brotherly or sisterly love. The city of Philadelphia, two Greek words, the city of brotherly love. It is not that. Although relationships between persons that are reciprocal are wonderful and to be affirmed and to be cultivated. No. The love in God so loved is agapao, which is a love made popular through New Testament usage. And it is the love that is especially referred to when God's love is spoken of, and that is a love that is love that flows out of the very nature of the one who loves. Now, I can be turned on erotically. Then the object of my erotic love has drawn something from me. I can be in relationship of human love where there is a reciprocity. There are some people with whom I have a chemistry, and I do it for them and they do it for me. And when I have loved erotically, or when I have loved in a brotherly fashion, I have loved all right, very humanly, but I have not yet loved as God loves. For God is able to love the lovely and the loveless. Because the love of God is not an emotion that is drawn out of God by that which is loved, but is a love that flows spontaneously out of the heart of the eternal. And it embraces universally without condition, not being drawn forth by the object of the love, but simply loving because God cannot help God's self. God is love. Now, when we talk about God loving the cosmos, we are talking about God, whom John says is love, and who embraced the whole cosmos in the fullness of time in the sending of God's Son, so that in Jesus Christ, the love of God took on human form, flesh and blood. And what I want to say in this message and in this series is that everything that we shall contemplate in the passion and death and resurrection of Jesus flows out of the love of God. Now, although we can never penetrate the mystery of the death of Jesus, the New Testament does give us various pictures or models which become windows through which we can see something of what was going on. I came across a discussion of models or windows. It's out of a book by a man, well, you don't care who he is, I don't know who he is. The book is called Models of Liturgical Theology. Essentially, I don't know how to pronounce his name. But he says, a model is not just a picture. It's more like a window in a house. And he suggests that reality is what one sees through the windows. One cannot look out of all windows at the same time. I have a wonderful study that has windows on four sides. And depending on which direction in which I look, there's a different scene. It's all part of the same world. But it's quite different. There may be a placid scene in the woods on the dune, or the raging sea in the other direction. A sunset at one time, a sunrise at another. Depending on the time and the direction through which I look out my windows. Well, this gentleman suggests that one ought not to be content to close one's eyes and close all the shutters. There are a lot of people that go through life. I should have remembered that. There are a lot of people who go through life with the shutters closed. Don't bother me with the facts. My mind's made up. It may be made up in this narrow little crack, but I'm comfortable there. Don't disturb me. And furthermore, he suggests that one ought not to go through the world, through one's life or one's existence, by only picking out one or two windows. One ought constantly to be moving around in order that one might catch different facets of reality. New insight, deeper penetration into the reality of the whole by some concrete image or vision that I catch through this window or that window. Now that's a pretty good image, isn't it? We simply cannot take in the whole of life and reality. We are always limited. We'll never do more than scratch the surface of what God is about, who God is, what God was doing at Calvary, What is the meaning of resurrection? What is the future of the world? We'll never catch more than images here, pictures there, seeing through this window, seeing through that window. But with that constant moving about, checking the different pictures in the New Testament, the images that are there, the symbols that are given, we don't have to smash them all together into one and say, now I've got it, but we can say, ah, yes, and then, oh, I see. And through the various windows, the depth of the love of God manifested in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus begins to make its impact upon us. Now here's another mistake the church often makes. The church would like to absolutize the window and bow down before the window. The window isn't absolute. The window is not the thing. It's what I see through the window. For example, in the case of the death of Jesus, one of the windows that is everywhere in the Old Testament and in the New is the blood of Jesus. Now, remember William Cooper's old hymn? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We're not going to sing that. Now, you can sing that with meaning if you have been sufficiently incorporated into the biblical tradition with its imagery, and you have come to understand the Old Testament meaning of blood. If you go to the priestly code in Leviticus is at what? 17:10, the life is in the blood, therefore I give it to you on the altar for expiation, therefore you shall not eat blood. The Jew knew about blood. Every time he came to church, he had to step over a gutter just before he took the step up into the sanctuary, and the gutter was flowing with blood. There was a slaughterhouse at the temple. How else do you think they had lambs and oxen and pigeons and all of those things to offer? Why do you think they had incense? To cover the stench. Seriously. They understood blood. We don't understand blood. Now, we can put ourselves into that sacrificial terminology and imagery, and we can begin to get a sense. And I suppose that some of you here, maybe myself, sometime or other has sung that song by William Cooper and been moved by it. But I have to admit, it's a window. I remember a few years ago, I preached a whole Lenten series on the blood of Christ, and most of you could hardly wait till it was over. It was almost as unpopular as the series I did on Cosmos. Not quite. But, you know, blood. Yesterday, I have met now in my son-in-law, Keith, the only other person I know who is as unhandy as I am around the house. Well, we have a spotlight over the stairway that's been out for some time, and I know that in order to change that light, it is a great crisis. But he, being soft-hearted, yielded to the beckoning of his mother-in-law, and he started monkeying with it until he got it to a point at which I had to move in for the rescue. Well, moving in for the rescue, I managed to damage myself. And I began to bleed from my very important finger for preaching, rather profusely. The next thing I knew, I was going like this. Isn't that what you do when you're bleeding? Like this? He lost it. He was no good the rest of the day. My blood he could not handle. My imbibing my blood he could not handle. See? Blood is an image. Blood is an image. It's a window. And really, we don't need the image of blood in order to understand the cross of Jesus Christ, nor his death, nor its significance for our salvation. It can be helpful for some, fully aware of all of the associations, but for someone who doesn't have that at all, it can simply be a turnoff. Say to a child, this is the blood of Christ. Shocking. So, we have to continue to be alert to the windows that can suddenly enable us to see the reality out there, the mystery, God, love, salvation. Frankly, I think last week as a congregation, we experienced a window. It happened to me, and I will speak rather personally. I know I had the advantage over the congregation as a whole because over a period of 4 or 5 days, I had rather intimate relationship with Alan Busa. And I came to feel one-to-one the passion of his life, the love of his life, the courage, the integrity, the authenticity. But I have a sense that last Sunday morning we were bonded together as a people and bonded to him. And in reflection, for me, it has become a window, frankly, that is far more significant on what happened at the death of Jesus than all of the blood of Scripture. For as I felt his love for his people, as I sensed through him some of the anguish and the pain with which he has lived and his people have lived, I recognized somewhat of what must have been the experience of Jesus who walked among his people, oppressed by structures of state and church, imperial Rome, and establishment Jerusalem, the guardians of society and of law and order who would keep everything as it was. Jesus, with unswerving integrity, who spoke the truth, to power, who exposed the structures of oppression, so that the guardians of law and order, the insurers of the structures, finally rose up and killed him. And Jesus, reflecting to the very end, the abyss of love out of which he flowed, said on the very cross, in the midst of his own agony, moments before his own death, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. I heard Alan Busa absolutely refusing to compromise with the procrastination of those who said, it's too early, it's too soon, we're not ready yet. I heard him call for justice and for fairness and for freedom. And I heard him just as resolutely say, we must not now turn the tables. We must not do unto others as it has been done to us. I saw him identify with the fear of the white population. I saw in him no recrimination and no bitterness. I saw his one vision for one Africa wherein all God's people could dwell in safety and in peace. And being with him just that little bit, I came to love him. And you and I could go home and on the evening news tonight we could learn that he was killed. Because when you see the fear and the panic in the eyes of those who like caged animals are ready to do any desperate deed, you know that that is not just a hypothetical situation, and Alan Busack knows it too. And I'll tell you, I'd be heartbroken if it happened. But I know it could happen. And paradoxically, I know that if it happened, it would not be the end of the movement, but perhaps that galvanizing catalytic event that would push it into full reality. For it seems that there is no resurrection without death. It seems there is no significant gain in human society without terrible pain. And in that whole experience, as we have come so close to it and rubbed shoulders with it in this person, the whole experience of Jesus, what he represented, what he experienced, has been illumined for me. There is a window through which I can understand what happened then, which is not really different than what is happening now, but what happened then was the center of time, the center of history, God's one-time illumination of what is ultimately true. I don't understand the mystery of the cross, but I believe that whatever was happening was because God loves the world so much that God will never let the world go. And without coercion or retaliatory anger or retribution, but with anguish will wait until he loves us into loving him in return. And in the meantime, as the followers of Jesus, if God has so loved us, then we ought to love God. No. Wrong. Do you know I misquoted? If he so loved us, then we ought to love one another. Until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And we sing with myriads and myriads of angels, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, because there is a love that will never let us go.